When God created you and I, he created us as emotional beings. We're not heartless robots or androids who go through life without feeling, but we are human beings who experience a full spectrum of emotions. We can feel happy, joyful, elation, but we also know what it's like to feel sorrow and pain. We laugh and we cry. We feel energized as if there was a spark within us that moves us along, but at times also we feel dull, listless, and lifeless. See, God created us with a full spectrum of emotions. And all of us respond emotionally to life situations. The natural emotional response to loss in life, whether it's the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of health, is to feel sorrow and to shed tears and to feel down and deflated. Whereas the natural emotional response to gains in life, whether it's becoming engaged to be married or recently married or getting a promotion at work or inheriting a bucket load of money from a rich relative or experiencing good health, is to feel happiness and joy. And all of us experience that emotional response to life, not just to life situations, but we experience a response to what we see and hear. We laugh and cry as we watch movies. The storyline stirs our souls and moves us. Having lived with three women in my household, I've watched my fair share of chick flicks over the years, and some of them are real tearjerkers. Movies stir us. They stir our emotions. We read a good book, perhaps a novel, and it moves us. We may feel the sadness or we might feel good as a result. We feel something. We feel something, for that is how God made us to experience life. To experience life with feelings. Now, you might expect that there would be an emotional response to the hearing of God's word in Nehemiah chapter 8. The people of the province of Judah had assembled as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate because they were hungry to hear the word of God. They wanted to hear from the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra and a group of Levites stood before the people on the first day of the seventh month, and from daybreak to noontime, Ezra publicly read the scriptures, and the Levites read and explained the scriptures, making it clear, that is, translating the scriptures from Hebrew into Aramaic, the language of the people, and by giving the sense, that is, interpreting and then applying God's word so that the people understood what the law was saying and how it applied to them in particular. For five hours, the people stood and listened attentively to what was being said. And what happened and what's going to happen, what's going to break out, is going to be spiritual revival. Spiritual revival always begins with the proclamation of God's word. When people understand what the scriptures are saying and how they apply, they will respond. And their first response is usually something emotional. We feel something. So what do the people feel? What role does emotions play in spiritual revival? And what part should emotions play in our own response to God's word? This morning, we're going to look at God's word for insight as to the role of feelings in spiritual revival. And we're going to do so by looking at Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, where it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribes and Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now we find here in the text that the people, first of all, felt sorrow. They experienced sorrow. They were grieved. A couple times in the text it mentions that they were grieved. It says, For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now the law of God that was given through Moses to the people was the expression of the holiness of God. It outlined how it's possible for a holy God to be approached by a holy people. It was a covenant that God made between Israel and the people. And if they obeyed the commandment that God laid down, if they followed the law, they could expect God's blessing upon them. In fact, the law states, The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep just as if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, to all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you, and the Lord will grant you plenty of goods. The Lord will open to you his good treasures, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its seasons, and to bless all the works of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the word which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. God promised them blessing for obedience. But if they failed to obey God's commands, they could expect the opposite. The crops would fail, their enemies would triumph over them, they would be a debtor nation. And God promised them, if they turned away from him, if they failed to keep the law and disobeyed his commands, that the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. A nation whose language you will not understand. And they are going to devour and destroy everything. They're going to uproot the land. They're going to take you from the land. The Lord's going to scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. And as the people stood and heard the law of God read that day, they realized, first of all, how they had failed to obey God's word. How far short they had measured up to God's standard of holiness, and they realized how sinful they really were. What happens here is that the law had done its work. The law had done its work. The law was never meant to be the means of a person's salvation. Old Testament believers were not saved from their sins by keeping the law. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith, plus nothing. It is said of Abraham, who lived 430 years before the law was given to Moses, it's said of him that Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. He put his trust in God and the promise that God had made to him that all nations are going to be blessed through him, that God would somehow provide Abraham a son in his old age, and through his son and his heirs would come the Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed God, and God credited to him his righteousness. That is, God justified Abraham. God declared him all right. God said, You're all right in my sight because of your faith, your trust. You're part of the family. The law was not given to provide the means of salvation, but the law was given to show just how sinful we are and how it's impossible for us in our own efforts to live up to God's standards. We fall short. Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, affirms that the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. But then he describes what the law did to him. He said, "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law reveals just what is right and wrong, acceptable and unacceptable, holy and profane. And God's moral laws still hold today. God calls sin, sin. And there is sin in this world that we need to call sin. By the law, we recognize sin so that through the commandments might become exceedingly sinful. So as the people were hearing the reading of the law, they realized just how far short they came in obeying it. They had sinned against God. They and their relatives had failed to obey what God had said, and states in his word, they had failed to live up to their side of the agreement. And they also realized that their current situation in life was due to their disobedience. The reason that the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians, the reason that the majority of the Jews were scattered throughout the nations, the reason that today they were subjects to Persia and not free Jews living under the blessing of God is because they had failed to obey God's laws, commands. They were just reaping the consequences of what they had sown. And as a result, they're filled with sorrow. They're filled with grief. They're mourning. They're weeping. They're grieving over their sin. Now, may I say to you this morning, there is definitely a time and place for sorrow when we hear the word of God. There is definitely a time and place when it should affect us and we should feel sorry in our hearts because of what we've done. James, in confronting the spiritual drift towards the world, he encourages us to submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he's going to lift you up. There is a time when we become serious with God and we deal with the sin within our lives and there should be sorrow within us. You know, the word of God penetrates. The writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we come to the word of God, sometimes it hurts because the Spirit of God drives the word of God home to our hearts and he brings us under the conviction of sin. And when we're convicted of our sins and realize how far we fall short of God's standards, we should feel sorrow in our hearts. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." I believe God uses that this emotion of sorrow, of pain, grieving, because it leads us to repentance, to a change of mind, a change of behavior, a change of direction in life. So there's definitely a time and a place for us to experience sorrow when we are hearing the word of God and when we understand what the scriptures are saying and just how far short we have fallen. We don't measure up to what God wants. We should feel sorry. However, Nehemiah and Ezra say to the people, this is not the time. This is not the time nor the place. For while the people were filled with sorrow and grief, the leadership was urging them to be filled with joy. To be filled with joy. That's the opposite end of the spectrum. Filled with joy. Listen again as I read. verse 9. It says here, and as Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, the scribes, the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God, Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Do not mourn. Do not weep. Don't be grieved. Don't be sorrowful. Why? Well, Nehemiah and Ezra, the people, are under the conviction of sin. I mean, you got them right where you want them. Press for a decision right now. Give an altar call. Have them come forward. They are feeling sorry for their sins. Don't let them off the hook. Don't let this moment die. Seize the opportunity to draw in the net and secure decisions for God. I mean, the hearers are emotionally responding to hearing God's word. Don't dismiss their emotions, but capitalize on them. And yet the text says, do not mourn or do not weep. Stop your crying. Now what? Three times in our text, the reason's given. This day is holy to the Lord your God. This day is holy to the Lord your God. This day is sacred. It is set apart as special for God to worship him. It was the first day of the seventh month. And according to Numbers 29, verse 1, it says, and in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was to be the day of celebration and festivity. It was a day off from work. It was a national religious holiday, a day of rest. A time to worship God through additional sacrifices. Now, some scholars believe that it was equivalent to our New Year's Day. And that it was a day when the Jews were reminded that God is king, that God is in control, he's sovereign and rules over all. In fact, on this day, the Psalms that speak of God being on the throne, being sovereign over all, were read. Such passages as Psalm 47, verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great King over all the earth. Or Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Or Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arms have gained him the victory. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praise. Sing to the Lord with the harp and with the harp and the sound of psalms, with the trumpet and the sound of horns. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all people. Let them praise your great and awesome name, for he is holy. You get the idea. You get the point. This was a day of rejoicing. It was a day of celebration. It was a day of reminding that God is king over all the earth. He reigns. And so let everybody shout praise and worship him. Now, Nehemiah and Ezra adds that this sacred day was also to be a time of celebration, because the people were to go their way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. In other words, it's party time. It is party time. You're to have a feast. If you know somebody who doesn't have food for a party, send some over to them. Let's spread the joy around. It's time to party. But what if you don't feel like parting? I mean, I'm sorrowing over my sin. I'm upset with my life. I'm hurting. I don't feel like celebrating. Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites say, do it anyway. Do it anyway, whether you feel like it or not. Why? Well, first of all, our obedience to God and His Word is not to be driven by our feelings. Our obedience to God and to His Word is not to be driven by our feelings, but driven by our faith. We believe God. We trust God and His Word, and so we obey God whether we feel like it or not. We do it. You know, we're living in a day when many are controlled by their feelings. If it feels good, I'm going to do it. If it doesn't feel good, I'm not going to do it. I do only what I feel like doing. If I get up in the morning and feel like going to church, I will. But if not, I'm just going to lay in bed and sleep. If I feel like reading my Bible that day, I will. But there are days when I don't feel like doing it, so I won't do it. If I feel like praying, I will. But sometimes I just don't feel like doing that either. And so we're controlled by our feelings. And normally when I say feelings, I'm talking about good feelings. Pleasant, peaceful, happy feelings. If they are there, they're in. If not, don't count on them. Driven by feelings. Now, depending upon which side of the bed you get up on in the morning, depending upon what happens on your commute to work or at work, may influence the emotional state you will be in throughout the day. Whether they're negative or positive about life, whether you're up or down, angry, sad, or happy, so much can affect our feelings. But we're not to let our feelings, our emotions, control us. Perhaps this is one reason why Nehemiah did not press for decisions on that day. They were aware of the pitfalls of emotionalism, people responding to God driven by their emotions rather than by the Spirit of God. The people had been standing. Listen, people had been standing for 5 to 6 hours hearing the word of God proclaimed. They were hearing perhaps for the first time what God required of them, and they understood it. Thousands of people are in the audience, and so you have this psychological effect of the crowd. Everybody doing it, and I had better get on board and on the bandwagon and go with them. And the possibility would be that people would make a decision based on their emotions rather than on obedience to God and to His Word. It was much better for a few days to go by to the end of the month to allow the Word of God to sink in to cultivate the soil of the heart before pressing for repentance. And he's going to press for repentance in chapter 9. You know, Jesus speaks about the pitfalls of emotionalism in the parable of the sower and the seed. If you remember, he said that he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Here's the man who hears the message once, receives it with joy. There's an emotional response and excitement. He can't say enough good about the gospel, the preacher, the church, or the Lord. He's on an emotional high. He's in a grand state of euphoria. He's certain that he's found the answer to his felt needs. He's been accepted by other believers, feels a part of the group, can't wait to tell others about the new meaning, purpose, and happiness that he now feels, and on the surface he looks great. It looks like a true convert to Christ. But the soil of the heart is shallow. He has no firm root. His feelings were changed, but not his soul. God's life-giving word cannot take root because just below the surface of his heart is rocky soil that is even harder to penetrate than the soil on the road. The shallowness of the soil may be due to the shallowness of the gospel message he or she has received. A gospel message that holds out the blessings of salvation but hides the cost, such as repenting from sin, dying to self, and turning from the old self to the new life. All they were told is you just have to believe in order to be saved. There's no repentance, no remorse over sin, no recognition of their lost, hopeless condition, no contrition, no brokenness. Just trust in Jesus. Just add him to your life, not give your life to him. The problem is one of my professors used to say in seminary, they've been inoculated. They've been inoculated with a mild case of Christianity so that they never come down with the real disease. They appear to be on fire for Christ until affliction and persecution arises. Not your ordinary hardships and troubles in life, but specifically problems that result because of the word. Can happen many years, severe testing comes, and these superficial believers find out that the cost of discipleship is just too great, and they will stumble. The ancient word, the Greek word there is literally they will scandalize. It's causing an offense, stumbling, falling away. And the one who at one time was so enthusiastic about Christ, so on fire for the gospel, will drop out of the visible church. Because his profession had no conviction or sincerity, he never experienced the new birth, the new life that Christ gives. His sham faith soon withers. Perhaps you know people, even loved ones, who at one time made a profession of faith, who at one time were in love with Christ, who at one time were faithful in their church attendance, involved in perhaps even ministries in the church, but who today are cold and lifeless. Something happened. Something happened that caused them to pull away and to turn away from Christ, to jettison their faith. I find that these are the hardest people to talk to about the Lord. Why? Because they know the right answers. And they can give you the right answers. In fact, they'll claim to have accepted Christ as Savior. They've been inoculated with a mild case of Christianity so they've never come down with the real disease. There's no deep roots. Their obedience to God was driven by feelings, not by faith. When they no longer feel, they no longer follow. But my friends, our obedience is not to be driven by our feelings, but by our faith. It's driven by knowing what God wants us to do and seeking to obey him, whether we feel like it or not. Secondly, I want to say that our joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. Not dependent upon our circumstances in life. We can experience joy even in the midst of sorrow. Look what verse 10 says. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow for what? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, James was dealing with some Christians that were undergoing trials, and he writes that we should count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James is saying here that in the midst of very trying circumstances in life, we can have joy. We can count it joy. I think of the Apostle Paul. When he wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, he was imprisoned in Rome for preaching the gospel. Being incarcerated, he was not able to move about the world freely as he did before. And so ministry opportunities were limited. His personal ministry was confined to the whole palace guard who were in charge of watching Paul. They were chained to him, and so he had a captive audience. But being in prison did not get Paul down. Even though there were some who were preaching Christ with not pure motivation. There were some who were preaching Christ out of envy and strife, from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to Paul's chains. It was kind of rubbing it in. We're out here, you're in there. We can preach You can't. But what is Paul's attitude in all this? He writes, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." I'm grateful, God, the gospel's being given. Rejoice. Now, being in prison, Paul was dependent upon others to provide for the necessities of life, food and clothing and medicine. Unlike our prison system today, where the government provides free food, lodging, and medical care, back in those days, family and friends of the prisoners in the Roman system provided food for their loved ones while they were confined. Without family or friend, one could starve to death, literally in prison. But Paul writes to these Christians at Philippi, "Not that I speak in regards to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." See, Paul had learned that in the midst of hardship, to be content. And he goes on to say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Literally, the word "do" in the ancient text is actually the word "endure." And what he's saying here is, "I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me." This is a verse that's many times taken out of context. And the context is that of suffering, trials, difficulties, and hardships. Going through those, I can endure them because Christ gives me strength. Now, God prompted the hearts of the believers at Philippi to send support for Paul while he was in prison. He writes, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." They had sent financial aid for Paul before. It was more than enough to meet his pressing needs, because he writes, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And Paul then assures them that, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Here's another verse that's janked out of context by many who assume that God's going to supply whatever they need, when in the context, God supplies because they supplied what Paul needed. "Because you supplied my needs, God's going to supply yours." And so in the midst of a very trying circumstance, Paul could write, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Paul is full of joy. He's full of joy in the midst of a very difficult, confining circumstance, and he could therefore encourage the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice. See, our joy is not dependent upon favorable circumstances, but is found in experiencing the very presence of God, that personal relationship we enjoy with him, that is the source of our joy. I know some people think that the God of heaven is some kind of cosmic killjoy that stifles laughter and stamps out fun. But I don't find that at all. I said at Judy Bortner's funeral, I spoke on heaven. You know, it says in the Bible that in the presence of God there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. God wants us to enjoy him. And God wants us to enjoy life. God wants us to enjoy when we come to worship him. I find some very interesting passages in the Old Testament where God desired for his people to party in his presence. Listen to these instructions. Deuteronomy 12, verse 7. "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Verse 18, "But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place where the Lord your God chooses you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hand. Deuteronomy 14:26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And then God adds these words, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gate, for he has no part nor inheritance among your people. In other words, don't forget to invite your pastor to the party. I like that. Yeah. Pastor to the party. Consider the Levite as part of your family. I think God wants us to enjoy his presence and to do so with joy. You know, when we spend time with the Lord in prayer, in the study of the word, when we're surrounded by others of like precious faith, when we are together, brothers and sisters in Christ, we should experience overwhelming, abundant joy. We should rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep in their time for grief. But to rejoice because of God's goodness and grace. Just think this morning about all that God's done for you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a personal relationship with the Lord who loves you, who has forgiven you, who puts up with you, who's ready to forgive you again and again and again. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. And when you meet with him, when you spend time with him through prayer, through coming together with other believers in his presence, there is to be fullness of joy. And that joy is what sustains us. It's the source of our strength in difficult and trying times. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the one who gets us through. We can endure all things through Christ who gives us strength. Our joy is found in him. May I say our joy is not only found through experiencing the presence of God, but also through understanding and obeying the word of God. Look at verse 12. Says, and all the people went their way to eat, to drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the word that were declared to them. The word of God that brings conviction leads to repentance, also brings us joy. For the same word that wounds also heals us. You know, Jeremiah says that your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Or as David would say in Psalm 19, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The secret of Christian joy is to understand and believe what God says in his word and then act upon it. By going to their homes, eating, drinking, sending portions of food to others who did not have, by celebrating with great joy, the people were being obedient to what God said. This is how the Feast of Trumpets was to be celebrated. And as they celebrated, they experienced great joy. And my friend, this is the secret to our joy as well. We need to know what the Bible teaches, understand it, and act upon it. Do it whether we feel like it at the moment, and God's going to fill our hearts with joy. A joy that I believe is not dependent upon our circumstances. We may not be in pain, we might be experiencing sorrow, going through some really tough times, but because we're obeying God out of faith, not feeling, God is able to turn our sorrow into joy. Now, there definitely is a time for grief and sorrow, hearing the word of God. So we're going to see when we get into Nehemiah chapter 9 and the confession of sin. Then we will hear them crying over their spiritual blight. But my friends, today is a day of joy. God desires for us to experience great joy in his presence as we, by faith, respond to and obey him. So I ask you this morning, are you joyful today? Is your strength found in the joy of the Lord? May I encourage all of us today with these words. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And again I say, rejoice.